Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the law are manifest, which are these. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing will again be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you if you would, with the Word open before us, that we would again unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we pause again before considering this portion of Your Word, we come recognizing our need of the illumination of this Word that is inspired. What men will do with it or not cannot change the fact that God has spoken in this living Word. Lord, we come and confess that we do not merely need light, as it were. We need sight to see the light. And so we ask Thee that Thy Spirit will give grace and understanding to every heart. Lord, that You would speak to us in season and as we have need. Lord, we pray that You will grant then help for us. Even something, Lord, of the fruit of the Spirit as we consider this portion together. So, Lord, undertake and draw near to us, we pray. Free us from every distraction. And Lord, grant us grace to rightly meditate upon the Word of truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've opened this year already with a few messages from Thessalonians in which we were doing something of describing what we called authentic Christianity. We've announced that our purpose is to enlarge upon this theme And in the opening weeks of this year, which I'm sure, as we come today to February the 1st, the opening months of the year, to consider something under perhaps a little bit of a vernacular type title, Let's Get Real. And the point being that I want us to look at this portion of Scripture that delineates for us what is called the fruit of the Spirit, because here we have a delineation of that authentic Christianity. If we're going to manifest real Christianity, these things are going to head the list on what are put forth in our lives, what is observable in our lives, this fruit of the Spirit. But again, we've announced this, but as I thought on that, I thought we've never done this before, but it may be an occasion to bring the evening messages something alongside of the morning messages. And we're going to be looking, Lord willing, in the evenings at Ephesians chapter 6, where we find that portion dealing with the Christian and his armor. And certainly that is a passage that deals with warfare, though we may be surprised as we enter this portion today. This is a passage that's dealing with warfare as well. And again, this is something of a generic and not really a comprehensive illustration of what we'll be doing, but we've suggested that what we're going to be doing then is in the morning looking a little bit at offense and in the evening looking a little bit at defense. Now, that, as many other of our categories along the way, we'll see these are not watertight compartments. But nonetheless, this is what we've suggested in our opening meditations of the year. And so we come today to Galatians 5, which we've read together, and we consider here this listing of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll underscore for you here that as we go along, we need to understand that this is a summary. It's not a comprehensive, exhaustive list of everything that will be present in the life of a believer. A good example of that is if you go through this list, one of those three cardinal graces of faith, hope, and love, hope is not present in the list. Does it mean, well, Christians don't need to worry about hope anymore, it didn't make the cut? No, this is, as we see in so many portions of the Lord's Word, a summary. But I want to suggest to you today, and we've hinted at this already, that as we come to these morning messages and look at this passage that deals with the fruit of the Spirit, we might be surprised to recognize that this is, as we look at these graces, we look at these things that are really a description of great grace, and we might even say graciousness in the life of the believer, that these tender things that are listed would have anything to do with warfare. Love, joy, peace. I mean, these really are the things that could prevent war, are they not? And yet, as we look at the context, we find that as we read, this is indeed a context that is dealing with fierce conflict. Paul is unfolding here, and if you understand the greater context of the whole book of Galatians, Paul's been at loggerheads with false teachers. He's been wrestling with those that are bringing a false gospel and adulterating the true gospel. The opening of this chapter, pretty hard for me to read the opening part of Galatians 5 and not enter in a little bit into that controversy. But you deal here with the whole struggle of flesh and spirit. You deal here with the whole struggle of the gospel versus a gospel mixed with error. Paul says to the Galatians, those of you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? If you're putting yourself under the law as this covenant of works, and again, whether you're wrestling with what we look at as the ceremonial parts of Old Testament law or the moral parts of Old Testament law, whatever case it may be, you're a debtor to do the whole law. You're falling from grace. You're turning away from the gospel of grace. And these Judaizers are those coming in saying, no, we want Christ. We want Christ. We want to be Christians. But we've got to get these Gentiles to come on board and add in these other things. And Paul says, no, it's either the whole law or the whole Christ. And then when it comes to the gospel, when you make an addition to Christ, you're really making a subtraction. You're missing the whole point of grace. And so he's unfolding this, and as he's going through this controversy, he speaks to them about the liberty that they have in Christ. And I think it's important to realize, as we come to this context, and the context goes into this difficulty between the flesh and the spirit, that Christian liberty is at the heart of this context. Now, I have to be very careful here not to really get off on a tangent. But I think it's important that we recognize in the context of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not, as so many suggest it today, the freedom to relax my standards and entertain the flesh, all in the name of building up grace. That's the very thing Paul argued against in Romans 6. I understand not everybody that debates the issues of Christian liberty is trying to walk by the flesh, but there are many who take that as an occasion for the flesh, as a theological excuse for the flesh. This is, in many ways, the charter of Christian liberty. When you think of Christian liberty in Scripture, first text comes to your mind, Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then you read through the chapter. These are the works of the flesh. Don't give in to them. Strive against them. Rather, be striving in these areas of the fruit of the Spirit. Use not your liberty, Paul says, verse 13, as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So I say, even as we consider this list of gentle graces, let us not lose sight of the fact that we find these things in the lives of believers who are engaged, really, in a battle. They're free. They're in Christ. Their salvation secure, and yet there's a battle in which they're engaged against these aspects of the works of the flesh. In one sense, these things that we read, and as we come to these fruits of the Spirit, they are the results of this battle. They're the fruit of what is going on in this battle, but I would suggest to you that in another sense, these fruits, and we'll talk about fruit versus fruits, in another sense, they are the means, rather, of doing battle. I want to put before you today my outline ahead of time, and I'll explain that because I've got to explain the second point when we get to it. But I want to consider today, and we're not going to get into the listing of the fruit of the Spirit today. We're still going to deal something with a message of introduction. But I want to suggest to you today these two thoughts. The reality of spiritual battles, and then the battles of spiritual reality. So those two headings for our thoughts together today. Again, I'll have to tweak that second one just a little bit. But when we approach, and I say first of all here, this reality of spiritual battles, when we approach the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, we must realize that it is put before us clearly in the context of another list. It is put in contradistinction from a listing of the works of the flesh. And if you look with me particularly, we've seen there verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh are these. They are manifest, which are these. And he goes through a listing that is longer than the listing of the fruit of the Spirit. But he is putting these forth as that which is now contrary to us. This is the other side of a conflict in which we're engaged. And these things, he goes through and says, I tell you now, as I've told you before, that the people that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's firm language. But it's language descriptive of the spiritual reality that is here. I want you to note with me in particular verses 16 and 17. Paul says here, this I say unto thee, to you then, walk in the Spirit, and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now that's, in some ways, a perplexing statement. But turn with me, if you would, and I'm sure perhaps your mind has already gone there, but turn with me, if you would, back to the Epistle of the Romans. Romans chapter 7. Because I do not think it's accidental that the language we find here is very similar to what we find in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll not read a lengthy portion, but if you'd look with me beginning in verse 15, the Apostle says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Look down at verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. What is the apostle doing here in Romans 7? And again, I think that's the very thing he's highlighting in our text, where he says in verse 7, you cannot do the things that you would. I think the apostle here is highlighting the inner conflict of the believer. Now, if you're familiar with the debate in Romans 7 as to whether Paul is talking there about conflict in the believer or conflict before somebody becomes a believer, I have never, frankly, understood the argument that says Paul isn't talking about himself and us as believers in Romans chapter 7. I don't see it contextually. I don't see it theologically. I don't see it personally and experimentally. It is too common. It is too universal, this inner conflict within the children of God. This flesh that is lusting against the Spirit. Now, one thing we've noted over the years in preaching, a lot of times in Arminian circles and where there's a bondage theology that's preached, you're not getting the other side of the coin that for the children of God, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And in those understandings and seeing the fullness of the gospel, there's an encouragement for us when we recognize there's a conflict. There would be a problem if all of these works of the flesh were going on in our lives and there wasn't any conflict. Really, that's where we come to see the line of distinction between the Lord's people and the lost. You go through this category He gives, this listing of the works of the flesh. Paul says those people whose lives are dominated by these things, they're not believers. They're not part of the kingdom. And so I say the apostle here is highlighting the inner conflict of the believer. Now let us understand that there are several things we need to, in a sense, hurry through, but yet make the points here. Many of the sins in this listing of the works of the flesh can be present and manifest themselves in the life of a believer. This is not a listing saying, all right, you ever done one of these things, you're lost. He's not saying that. And I think as we look at this and as we compare all the Scriptures together, we understand this. I mean, if you look at this list, sure, there are things as we consider, you know, murderers, witchcraft, idolatry. We don't perhaps as believers wrestle with that every day. Let's see, how many people did I murder yesterday? Well, by the grace of God, none, and never have. Pray that never will. But yet, strife, envies. Are believers completely devoid of any wrestlings with these things? Now, I say here, the sins in this list, many of them, they occur in the life of a believer. The point is not whether or not a believer can commit any of these sins, that any of the works of the flesh might manifest themselves in his life. The point is that for a child of God, these things are not dominant. We see the picture in Scripture of those that are outside of Christ, whereas sin reigned unto death, even so now might grace reign. The point is for those outside of Christ, sin reigns. Sin is upon the throne of the heart. For the believer, sin doesn't reign. It may be present. It may come into the life. It may, in many ways, ruin the life, but it doesn't dominate the life. For a child of God who falls into even the depths of these great sins, and I suggest to you that when you get into some of these that we consider more serious crimes, there's almost always a path leading to that in the thinking, in the mindset before the activity is engaged in. And we see in Scripture, and sadly by experience, that oftentimes grievous sin can come into the life of a believer. But what characterizes the believer when sin, whether it's great or small, comes in? It doesn't dominate him, and there is no sanctioning of it. You see David sanctioning adultery? Read Psalm 51 and see what kind of sanction you find for his sin. What kind of excuse do you find for his sin? Oh, this is okay. Christians can live this way. That's no problem. That's not what Psalm 51 is about. And I say this is the distinction between the works of the flesh manifesting themselves in the lives of those who are not part of the kingdom of God and the works of the flesh manifesting themselves in the lives of those who are part of the kingdom of God. And you see, and we'll comment on this a little further, but for those whose lives are dominated by these things, sin reigns unto death. For the believer whose life cannot be dominated by these things, who cannot sanction these things, grace reigns unto life. When we come to consider our second heading this morning, life is going to be central to the whole thought. And the point here is this. Those that commit these things do not have life. For a believer who has life, when these things enter in, that life fights against it because these are the manifestations of death. So, as we step back from that, though, you may say, well, wait a minute, this brings up a question. If we're describing here in this chapter the inner conflict of the believer, that he has life, and that life is wrestling against the flesh, that the Spirit lusts against the flesh, fights against the flesh, what is it then when we see conflict, inner conflict, in the life of the ungodly? We do not see everywhere in our world people that go about that are involved in adultery, fornication, idolatry, hatred, variance, envying, seditions, heresies, murders, with no conflict. The nature of the conflict there is different. And I want you to understand this because I think we're living in times where this is becoming very relevant. The conflict in the life of the unsaved is a conflict his conscience. It's not an inner wrestling of life, the principle of life within him against these things that are part of death. It's merely the conflict of conscience. Now that's a good thing. It's a mercy of God. But conscience can change. Conscience can be seared. Conscience can be taken away. God says in Romans 1, as you see that familiar catalog, we read there three times, God gave them over to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He removed from them the conflict. And they just went on in their sin with no conflict, with no conscience. And that's a fearful day. And we've come to a point in society, and it's apostasy from the gospel, where there are elements of our society and they're becoming more and more manifest. And that's always a problem because what we see every day we get used to. Those whose conscience is seared, who have no more conscience against sin, there's no conflict going on anymore. Now again, that can't occur for a believer because it's not merely a conflict of conscience. It's a conflict of death and life. A life that has been granted. A life that will never be taken away. So the conflict can never die. And that's why when somebody goes on in these sins, surrenders himself to this sin, has no conscience about this sin, sanctions it, this person's not a believer. Why? Because life doesn't go away. The conflict will never go away for a believer. The spirit will be lusting against the flesh. For the unsaved, merely a matter of conscience, it can go away. They can reach a point where you go down that list, no problem. Adultery, no problem. That's legalized pornography. Fornication, no problem. Who's worried about the family unit anymore? Uncleanness, lasciviousness, let's use this to sell all our products. You know, you need to buy a new razor blade. Throw the women out there. All of these things in our society, it's no problem. Idolatry, witchcraft, it's just a different religion, no problem. That's an evil day. It is a sad day. We see God giving men over to these things. So I say the conflict within the heart of the believer, the conflict in the heart and life of the unbelievers of a very different nature. And so then, as I say, it's not our purpose to preach this list. But I do think it's profitable for a moment to consider the categories that are listed here. We're going to see categories as we come to the fruit of the Spirit. There are four categories we find here. Sexual sins. He's had the list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Religious sins. We read here. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Let us never forget, religion is not always of the Spirit of God. False religion is a part of the works of the flesh. It's amazing. And again, think of the context of Galatians. People bringing in false religion. People trying to adulterate the gospel. Bringing false religion under the label of true religion. False religions don't always come out and say, we're different than Christianity. Here we are. False religion, in the most subtle kind, and the kind we'll wage war against most fiercely in the last days, will be anti-Christianity. Many will come, Christ said, in my name, and shall deceive. Let us beware of these things. But again, the religious aspect of the works of the flesh. Paul talks to these Galatians. The Judaizers, what are they doing? They want the glory in your flesh. Religious fleshliness. And then, in the longest of these, eight things in total, social sins. Do we not see this in society? When men walk according to the flesh, their relationships fall apart. And so he continues on. He reads, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, or divisions. All these things, what are they the product of? That's why in our relationships as believers, we're the only ones really with the equipment to deal with the pressures that come in. Don't ever believe that when you become a child of God, all the pressures involved in interrelationships go away. They don't. It's just you now have the Spirit to lust against the flesh so that you won't produce all these divisions, all these envyings, all these social sins, part of the works of the flesh. And then two items closing out the list, the category themselves of intemperance, drunkenness, revelings. Drunkenness and the revelings that go with them. One of the commentaries, and I was very surprised and actually encouraged to see a very modern commentary, as he listed this, he just made his list sex, religion, social, and drink. Just lump the two of the last together under the one heading. So I say these categories are the works of the flesh, but I want to note an important addition in verse 21. I'm sorely tempted really to branch out here. But read verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such like. And such like. I want you to think with me for a moment. We have made a lot of emphasis over the years in preaching the moral law of God. Understanding it in its fullness, understanding it in its spirituality. We've talked about the summary of that moral law in the Ten Commandments. We've suggested that the Ten Commandments are at the same time that the moral law is at the same time larger than the Ten Commandments and at the same time smaller than the Ten Commandments. The moral law is larger in that the listing of sins and the listing of good deeds, of the fulfillment of the law, is much longer than those 10 words. Those are just the summary, as it were. And we see this emphasized in Scripture. Paul, in reading Romans 13, he talks there about the law. He lists commandments there. He lists several of the parts of the 10 commandments. But he says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The very passage we've read here together today, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the point here is that the principle of the moral law is larger than any list. And yet it is smaller than any list too, because it can be summed up in the word love. Now, we've dealt a lot with that over the years in our preaching. But understand here, and I was really smitten with this in preparing for this message, That the very same thing we see there with reference to good, with reference to the moral law, with reference to that which is spiritual and godly. The very same summary type statement we find here with reference to sin. He's given a lengthy catalog of sin, but he's reminding the Galatians, hang on now. Don't get on your high horse and think, well, let's see here. I'm not an adulterer. Don't commit fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, and blasphemy. Okay, I'm done. I'm good. He says, and such like. He's saying, get the picture. We're dealing here with something that's deeper than just on the surface. We're dealing with matters of the heart. And while the list is somewhat comprehensive, just as we can say the list of the Ten Commandments is comprehensive, it reaches further. It reaches to the heart. And so we can't approach this list and say, I'm checking these off. Okay, I haven't done any of those. Fine. Then I can do whatever I want. That's the whole thing he's dealt with back in verse 17 we saw the principle of Romans 17. You cannot do the things that you would. There is an inner conflict. We cannot abandon ourselves, just say, well, I feel like doing something, so I'll do it. Now, wait a minute. As a believer, I recognize there's another principle at work in me. Praise God, there's a day when that principle will be eradicated and it'll be gone. Nothing that has to do with death will have anything to do with me anymore. But we're not there yet. We've not come to glorification. It's quite evident in our bodies. Sometimes it's interesting, almost humorous, when we talk about our theology. Nobody really wrestles with a believer becoming justified and all of a sudden his body is perfect. You know, we don't have a struggle with that. We do struggle with it in the hidden things of the heart. Here's a believer, he's justified. He's not perfect yet in his thoughts. Well, why would we expect that with reference to the thoughts that hasn't occurred with reference to the body? We groan within ourselves. We wait for another day. We wait for the redemption of our body. We wait for the return of Christ. We wait for our glorification. We wait for that moment in which we'll be changed, when we'll be like Him, when we see Him as He is. And so the believer, I say, is wrestling. And he is struggling. But he has the principle of life within him. Here I say, one of the things in our life that is required of us is to understand that it's not merely this list. The works of the flesh are going to be manifested in other ways. And such like. Let us be careful then. Let us work through the principles. Let us make application. Well, I want to come to our second thought this morning. We've talked about the reality of spiritual battles. We see the inner conflict of the people of God. Thank the Lord that it is different from the conflict or lack thereof in the hearts of the unsaved. But I want to speak to you secondly this morning and finally about the battles of spiritual reality. Not merely the reality of spiritual battles, but what are the battles of spiritual reality? We're talking about spiritual reality in these messages. Now, I want to just add a note here. I'm stretching one of my own rules today. And I'm making a slight accommodation to homiletics. But that accommodation in itself is going to help us by working through an explanation of this title that I hope will be helpful to us. We do have battles as believers. We battle against the world. We battle against the devil. We battle against the flesh. The works of the flesh. But the point I want to make here in clarifying this title is that the battle is not in producing the fruit of the Spirit. It's not, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to war and we're going to achieve these fruits by doing battle. No, in a sense, the fruit of the Spirit is these things. This fruit of the Spirit doing battle itself against the works of the flesh. Because fruit is produced in our lives, that's why we have the conflict. The Spirit is lusting against the flesh. And all these things that would want to have mastery over us, that did have mastery over us before we were born from above, before we were regenerated and given life, now we have life. And that life is producing fruit in us. And these things that are the fruit of the Spirit are waging war against these other things. And so these are the battles of spiritual reality. When we have spiritual reality, when we are the Lord's people, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, all of these things are going to go forth in our lives. Fruit will be produced. I want to just consider, and don't be frightened, but three things underneath this heading. I'm going to consider the nature of this reality then, the dimensions of the reality, and then the illustrations of the reality. The battles of spiritual reality. What is the nature of this reality? Again, we're just giving some summary thoughts to introduce this portion of Scripture. But I think the first one is quite evident. The nature of this reality first should strike us in the fact that it is described as fruit. And the issue here is fruit, as we experience it in our own world, it's organic. It is the production of life. And that is the preeminent mark of the fruit of the Spirit. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why others, their conflict is merely in the realm of conscience when God permits it to remain. But for us, the Spirit has brought us to life. We have been born of the Spirit. So there is a principle of life there where there wasn't life before. And here, the picture is one of fruit. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Keep our passage in mind as we hurriedly rehearse some of the Lord's teaching to His disciples there before His passion. John 15, Christ says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me." Notice the language of life here. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Just a couple more verses here. Notice what begins to occur in this teaching about spiritual life, about being in the vine, about living, about abiding in the vine. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." The first of the fruit of the Spirit, love. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even if thou hast kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Is it any coincidence then that with a very different analogy in some ways, this of the vine, that yet here we have this fruit of the Spirit that is manifested? The nature of this spiritual reality is that it's one of fruit. And it's interesting when you come to consider how it's distinguished from the works of the flesh. Now, you can press this analogy too far, but works are mechanical. Works can be done by machine. Whereas fruit, no machines, I don't care how much our modern food technicians deal with it, there is no machine yet produced fruit. You know, it produces boxes with lists of ingredients that are fine print, and you have to really figure out what it is. My wife always asks me when I buy something, how long is the list of ingredients? The shorter it is, the better it is. Okay, I understand that. Why? Because a machine can't produce fruit. Machines can do works, but it's life that produces fruit. And I say you can't press that too far because as you go to other portions of Scripture, some of these things are spoken of as works. They're good works that are brought forth in our lives. But the emphasis here is not on the command that we see even some of these parts of the fruit of the Spirit commanded for us in other places, but the emphasis here is upon the aspect of it being fruit. The command may come in that we might need to stir up such things and we might need to increase in one area versus the other, but nonetheless, these things are principles of life. They will show forth themselves in the lives of those that are born again. And so the nature of this reality, I say first, is that it's described as fruit. I will say secondly, as to its nature, it's also universal. All Christians will show forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we certainly will understand that there will be struggles. And there will be times in our lives, or there may be variation in the lives of believers. Someone may be far more meek than someone else. Someone may manifest far greater love than someone else. Someone as a believer may be more joyful than another believer. But yet, these things will, in some measure, be present in the life of every believer. In a sense, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit as it's listed for us here, we're dealing with vital signs. Signs of life. I know we have several of you guys of the medical profession and industry here. What would you say if you walk up to this guy and you look at him, he doesn't look too good. He's just laying there. Color's not very good. Grab his hand, room temperature. No pulse. Hook him up to the machine. No brain waves. That's no problem. Make him captain of the football team. Not going to work. Why? He's dead. There's no life. There are no vital signs. Well, so it is here. You come up to a person, there's no love, no joy, no peace, no long-suffering, no meekness, no gentleness. None of this is here. It's completely absent. And the other list, it's all over the place. What's the conclusion? He's not a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's really very simple. And so, the nature of this reality, it is in the area of fruit, the principle of life. It's universal. Believers are alive. They're not dead. And those vital signs are going to show forth. And another part of the nature of this reality is its unity. Now, again, I think we can push this too far, but I also think we can't ignore it. When you read the listing, the works, plural, of the flesh. And then you read the other listing, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Here, I think we need to understand that just as the moral law, just as love, is going to show forth itself in all of these different ways. And we see that in the Ten Commandments. And again, they're just the chapter headings. So it is, really in parallel, we're dealing with the same things here, with the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit that has produced life in the heart of a believer, how's it going to show forth itself? Is it going to be a unity to it? It's not like we know, I'm a loving Christian. Well, I'm a Christian that engages in temperance. No, that is true of the gifts of the Spirit. We go to Corinthians and we read of those gifts. He gave some people this gift, other people this gift. We see different characteristics in the life of the body of believers. Some people are a hand, some people are a toe, some people are a nose, some people are an ear, some people a mouth. There are various gifts of the same Spirit. But we don't see that type of distinction in this listing of the fruit of the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian say, well, you know, I'm not given the gift of love, so I am just really going to hate you and I'm going to tell you that I'm a Christian. No, all Christians love. All Christians have joy. There is a unity to the fruit of the Spirit. None of these things are optional. None of these things, as we go through the list, are things we could say, well, you know, boy, that's really true of brother so-and-so. Isn't it wonderful that he has that? And I'm going to forget about the whole message that day because that part of the thing isn't for me. You can't do that. You can't figure out, okay, this is number 7 of the 9 weeks. I'm going to skip that Sunday because it doesn't apply to me. No, it applies to all of us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So the nature of this reality is it's a principle of life. It's fruit. It's universal. All Christians. There's a unity to it. It's not merely that all Christians have the fruit of the Spirit. All Christians will possess all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But also here we need to understand the dimensions of this reality, and we're just going to list it here. Again, you can press this too far, but I think commentaries are not far off the mark when they take note here that in this ninefold listing, there are 3 sets of 3. The opening of these, love, joy, peace. Primarily these will have reference to our relationship as it is restored in the gospel to God. You marvel when we once were enemies. We're now reconciled by the death of His Son. Love, joy, and peace reign. You see, the second grouping of 3, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. These are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are going to manifest themselves predominantly in our relationship to others. Fruitfulness in spirituality is going to impact our lives with our neighbor. And then there's a 3rd set of 3, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit also, and this can be one of the joyful aspects of it, they're all joyful, but it impacts our relationship with ourselves. I remember in the early days of my ministry, we were, I guess, on the tailing end of the fascination among evangelicals with the pop psychology that the world had already tried and abandoned. It's amazing how the church, when it's off track, is usually a step behind the world in its ideas. But pop psychology was everywhere. We hear all this talk about self-image. What is a biblical self-image? I'm a rebel against God. I deserve hell. My good deeds are as filthy rags. I mean, that's pretty bleak. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, has dealt with me in spite of that by grace. And it changes my whole orientation. I understand the gospel. I'm undeserving and yet I'm accepted. False religion says, I got to work up some way to be accepted. I got to feel good about myself. Christianity isn't feeling good about yourself. Christianity is feeling good about your Savior and rejoicing that His righteousness is given to you and that one day you're going to be changed because as you are now. That's not pop psychology. That's the offense of the cross Paul is talking about here. And I say here, some of the most precious part of this is in the dimensions of this reality, we have a changed perspective about ourselves. It's not hopeless anymore. It's not up to me anymore. I don't have to live in a dream world anymore that false religion always does, that somehow something these hands have done is going to get me to glory. And let us understand the importance of this even in our debates within the evangelical community as we come to the Reformed faith versus Arminianism. The works of these hands isn't even part of my acceptance with God. It's not even 1% of my acceptance with God. It's Jesus alone that is my acceptance with God. These, though I say, are the dimensions of this reality. Godward, neighborward, selfward. What rejoicing there is in this fruit. And then, the illustrations of this reality. The ninefold listing. These are ways in which the fruit of the Spirit is going to be evident. So I say we may be somewhat surprised as we open our thoughts in this familiar portion of Scripture to see it in its context. The reality of spiritual battles within the rejoicing in the battles of spiritual reality. We are now alive, whereas once we were dead. What is this life all about? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today. As we read Your Word, there is a harmony in its pages. Critics have fought against it, sought to bring up contradictions, historical errors, all kind of things. We rejoice at scholars that have given themselves to answering these charges. Lord, we thank Thee more so for another witness, the witness of the Spirit. Lord, what a marvel to read very separate portions of Your Word and yet see the harmony and the unity and the truthfulness of it all. Lord, we've spoken today of the basics of life and death. We thank Thee that for the believer who has been made alive now, that there is that principle of life within, that the Spirit of God does dwell within and work the fruit of the Spirit within, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, that we might have wherewith to do battle against the works of the flesh, that we would not pursue in them, and even when we would stumble in them, we would not sanction them, but rather we would flee from them. So Lord, grant grace and give us help that we might go forth, and may Thy Word live to us in these studies, that we might increase in love, in joy, in peace, in long-suffering, in all of these gifts. Lord, let us increase, we pray. We ask these things now, praying that You'll part us with Your richest blessing. In Jesus' name.